be reading from Isaiah 47, the entire chapter. Go down and sit in the dust, virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called tender or delicate. Take millstones and grind flour. Take off your veil. Lift up your skirts, bare your legs, and wade through the streams. Your nakedness will be exposed and your shame uncovered. I will take vengeance. I will spare no one. Our Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, is his name. In is the Holy Spirit of Israel. Sit in silence. Go into darkness, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called Queen of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people and desecrated my inheritance. I gave them into your hand, and you showed them no mercy. Even on the aged, you laid a very heavy yoke. You said, I will continue forever, the eternal queen. But you did not consider these things or reflect on what might happen. Now then, listen, you wanton creature, lounging in your security and saying to yourself, I am and there is none beside me. I will never be a widow or suffer the loss of children. Both of these will overtake you in a moment on a single day. Loss of children and widowhood, they will come upon you in full measure. In spite of your many sorceries and all your potent spells, you have trusted in your wickedness, and you have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge misled you. When you say to yourself, I am, and there is none beside me, disaster will come upon you, and you will not know how to conjure it away. A calamity will fall upon you, and you cannot ward off with a ransom. A catastrophe you cannot foresee and will suddenly come upon you. Keep on then with your magic spells and with your many sorceries, which you have labored at since childhood. Perhaps you will succeed. Perhaps you will cause terror. All the counsel you have received has only worn you out. Let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month. Let them save you from what is coming upon you. Surely they are like stubble. The fire will burn them up. They cannot even save themselves from the power of the flame. Here are no coals to warm anyone. Here is no fire to sit by. That is all they can do for you. These you have labored with and trafficked with since childhood. Each of them goes on in his error. There is not one that can save you.
Let's pray. Lord, before your majesty, your authority, let us submit our hearts. Let us receive what you want to say to us through this text. In the face of this kind of rebuke, I pray that we wouldn't be proud the way Babylon was, but that we would be open to hear your word to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Anybody have their power go out Wednesday night? Anybody lose power? Moreland did. I was wondering how widespread that was. Quite a few of us, looks like. It was kind of annoying, right? Because first it just kind of flickered out, and then it popped back on. So I thought, all right, so now we've got to reset the clocks. So I went upstairs to reset James's alarm clock, because that's how he likes to wake up for school. And no sooner do I come back down than the power goes out again. I'm like, oh. And we're groping around in the dark. We're trying to find a light that doesn't depend on the power lines. You hear the wind blowing outside like it wants to take the whole house down. And I said to myself, these words came out of my lips. Pushy wind. like Man, isn't the wind so pushy? Who does the wind think that it is? Taking out my electricity. Knocking down my power lines. And of course, I'd already started on this text for the week by then. And so I, as I'm expressing this incrimination of the wind, I had to stop and think to myself, who do I think I am? Like, man, I'm humanity. You know, we run this planet. Who's the wind think it is? We've got a right to have our alarm clocks come on when we want them and have our lamps come on at the flick of a switch. That is our right. We figured it out. We're smart enough. We put the work in. We should have that. Our plans are the most important thing. And I realized as I was calling the wind pushy that there's no person called the wind. What I was really feeling, if anything, was the frustration of my powerlessness before the power of God. I didn't like that feeling that our human powers had failed and that a power greater than ours had interrupted our plans, our controlled little environment. And I'm a pastor. Like, Wednesday night. Do you understand what Wednesday night was? This was Ash Wednesday. Okay, I'd just gotten done with this service where I'm communicating how dependent we are on God, how powerless we are before God. And a few hours later, I'm griping about God's power overcoming ours. Needless to say, it was a good opportunity for self-reflection. In Isaiah 45, we've got this picture of the downfall of the Babylonian Empire. And it's depicted, this empire is depicted as a sort of a queen or a young lady of privilege. But what's most striking about this downfall is that she can't believe this is happening to her. Like, I can't suffer this way. She's so convinced of her superiority as queen, of her right to get what she wants, of her power and security, that she's in denial about her own ruin. And more than anything, it's that arrogance that sets her against God and ultimately brings about her downfall. And it's not a pretty picture, which makes it all the more startling to see some of these same feelings reflected in myself. As we look at the arrogance of Babylon before God, it's going to be necessary to look at our own hearts and repent of the places that we exalt ourselves in similar ways. But when we humble ourselves before God in trust, we find that God is powerful, that this kind of almighty God who exalts himself above every human power is exactly what we need. We just need to learn to surrender our self-sufficiency to our almighty Redeemer. To surrender our self-sufficiency to our almighty Redeemer. So we're going to start out with what I'm calling the profile of a haughty nation. Babylon, of course, is not actually a person. It is an empire. Before them, the Assyrian Empire was the big dog. Everybody was terrified of the Assyrian Empire. Okay, they were cruel. They conquered many of the kingdoms around them, including the northern kingdom of Israel. Right, Israel at this time is divided into north and south, Israel and Judah. Israel, the northern kingdom, falls to Assyria. And then, 100 or so years later, about 609 BC, Babylon conquers the Assyrian Empire. And Babylon takes over not just everything that Assyria had, but expands their collection to take in even Judah and the city of Jerusalem, which fell in 586 BC. So you can see why Babylon really thought that they were hot stuff. They thought they were big and bad because, frankly, the rest of the world thought that they were big and bad too. And that goes for the people of God reading this word. It goes for the people that were defeated and taken away from their homes in Jerusalem. This is how Babylon is portrayed as a sort of queen. Verse 7 says, "You said, 'I will continue forever, the eternal queen.' But you did not consider these things or reflect on what might happen. Now then, listen, you wanton creature, lounging in your security and saying to yourself, 'I am, and there is none besides me.' I will never be a widow or suffer the loss of children. Now here are four haughty traits that we see in Babylon. Number one, she seems to think that she's entitled to pleasures. Right? Verse 1 says, "Go down, sit in the dust, virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, daughter of the Babylonians. No more will you be called tender or delicate." I don't know if you've watched the right sort of TV shows or movies to get the picture of like the rich daddy's girl that pretty much gets whatever she wants. But that's more or less what we're looking at here. She's depicted as this virgin daughter used to soft living, used to getting what she wants, sitting on a throne. Verse 8 calls her what the NIV translates as a wanton creature. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you say wanton creature. I think of some unknown thing in a fish tank. So I had to look up wanton in the dictionary, I'll be honest. But what the King James translated as is, "thou that art given to pleasures," or the Lexham English Bible says, "luxuriant one," a wanton creature, a person that's given to luxuries, somebody that likes being pampered, they like having their pleasures. And we think, well, okay, let's be honest, we all like our pleasures, don't we? I mean, that's kind of in the definition of pleasure. But what makes this person worse is that she seems to think that she's entitled to it. She has a right to have her pleasures. She's entitled to get what she wants, and if she doesn't, then she feels wronged. She's entitled to pleasures. Secondly, along with that, she's hard-hearted toward the afflicted. In verse 6, may come as a little bit of a surprise to us, may come as a big surprise to Babylon. Verse 6 says, "I was angry with my people." This is God speaking. "I was angry with my people and desecrated my inheritance. I gave them into your hand, and you showed them no mercy. Even on the aged, you laid a very heavy yoke." What might be surprising to this debutante Babylon is that it was the God of Jerusalem that gave Jerusalem into her hand. And she's got to be thinking, well, no, I defeated Jerusalem because I'm awesome, because I'm better than the God of Jerusalem. She thinks she's better than them. Everybody ought to serve her. Of course they should, because she's Babylon. It's not surprising, then, that she doesn't have a lot of compassion for the nations that are under her. You know, and compare her with the Assyrian Empire. Babylon looks downright nice. Okay, the Assyrians were awful, cruel people. Babylon could look at her and say, or the Assyrians, and say, "We're a pretty kind dictator." And yet, Babylon does not hesitate to put the elderly to work with heavy burdens. She may not be outrightly cruel, but she has no compassion for the suffering of the other kingdoms that she uses to get what she wants. Why should she? She's better than them. She has a right to use them for what she wants. Number three, she is confident of the sufficiency of her powers. And I like this translation that the NIV does, "lounging in your security." Have you ever lounged in your security? Like you're sitting on the couch, you're just chilling out, and then all of a sudden a two-year-old runs in the room and jumps on your stomach. Hi, Eva. Okay. You weren't expecting that because you were lounging in your security. You thought everything was good, not expecting to be attacked. Shows how wrong you can be, right? Babylon was not expecting this downfall. She says to herself, "I am, and there is none besides me. I will never be a widow or suffer the loss of children. I can't be hurt because nobody's as big and bad as I am. Who's going to stop me?" Right? Verse 10. It says, "You have trusted in your wickedness." Or another translation, "You feel confident in your wickedness. You've said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you when you say to yourself, 'I am, and there is none besides me.'" Now, for Babylon, these sorcerers, these fortune tellers, were the king's advisors. We listened to it talking about sorcerers and fortune tellers, and we think to ourselves, well, how silly. We don't believe in fortune tellers. But for the most powerful nation in the world, when they look around and say to everybody, all right, everybody, I have defeated you because of the power of my sorcery, it's a little harder to laugh at. And they're thinking that's the secret to their military success. That's the secret to their wealth as a nation. You know, we say, oh, what a load of rubbish. They say, I'm on top of the world because I've figured it out. It is my power, it's my wisdom that's gotten me here. And the most blasphemous part of all is their fourth godlike sense of sovereignty. When Babylon says, I am, and there is none besides me. Does that sound, send up red flags in anybody else's head? You know, like in chapter 45, where God says, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. There is none besides me. In fact, this phrase has been in our passages for the past 3 weeks, when God will say, I am God, and there is no other. And now here we are, week four, and Babylon says, I am, and there is no other. There's a sense of sovereignty, this sense of self-determination. I am. I am what I have made myself to be. I need no one. I am limited by no one. I don't serve anybody else's ends. Everybody else serves my ends. It's no wonder back in chapter 14, this is what Isaiah says of the king of Babylon. He says, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will make myself like the Most High. That sounds downright satanic, right? As for centuries, tradition has applied these verses to Satan. But Isaiah specifically says he's talking about the king of Babylon here. This is human arrogance. Nobody but God can say, I am who I am. That is exclusively his right. Nobody else exists by himself or for himself. So this is Babylon, totally self-satisfied, committed to her own pleasures without regard to the well-being of anyone else. She's convinced that she deserves what she has, deserves whatever she wants, because she has acquired it by her own power. Like, I worked for it. I have the power to get it. Her own wisdom and power guarantee that nobody is going to take it away from her. She exists by herself and for herself. And so it's really unsettling when I catch myself thinking this way. And nobody thinks to themselves, I am and there is no other. But we get that same sort of sense of entitlement or sense of self-determination. You know, I work hard, I'm smart, I exercise, I try not to put things in my body that are bad for me. Therefore, I have a right to be successful. I have a right to the comfortable life that I want. And, I mean, can we have the self-awareness to admit that our culture kind of encourages this way of thinking? You ever see an advertisement in a magazine or on a billboard that says, go ahead, you deserve it? I mean, they make money off of us thinking that we deserve to have what they offer. You know, and talk about a nation that thinks highly of itself. Just bear with me and consider some statistics. America constitutes about 5% of the world population. Okay, 5%. Studies suggest we account for about 11% of the global use of water each year. And 5% of the population uses 11% of the water. The only two that we're third, okay, in the world for total water consumption. The only ones that beat us, you want to guess? China and India, right? Because they each have four times our population or more. We are about 1/20th of the world population. We use 1/3 of the world's paper. We use 1/4 of the world's oil, 2/3 of the coal, and we produce about 1/4 of the garbage in the world each year. And 1/20th of the world produces 1/4 of the garbage. Nobody, no other developed country competes with that in terms of resources we use or garbage we produce. It almost gives you the impression that we think that we deserve more than everybody else. According to a study that The Economist did in 2013. Our poorest 10%, okay, you take the poorest 10% of our population, we enjoy a standard of living greater than the richest 10% in a country like Russia. You might think, well, yeah, well, they're Russia. And that's what Forbes says, okay? I read a Forbes article, picked up this study from The Economist, and they said, well, yeah, because we're capitalists, right? We're the ones that have it figured out. If everybody else would just get on board with our plan, our wisdom and power have won us the top spot in the world. Now, I'm not trying to say that America is Babylon, okay? I'm not trying to make a categorization like that. We're not Babylon. For that matter, we're not Israel either. This passage is not saying that it's blameworthy to have wealth or power or influence. The question is, how do we respond to that? What kind of attitude do we have about it? Do we humbly say, God, wow, you sure have blessed us. We're not worthy of all the kindness that you've shown on us. Now let us show our gratitude by sharing the wealth that you've given us with everybody else, with those that don't have as much. Or do we say, well, yeah, we deserve to have the most. And what's more, we're going to leverage what we have to get even more for ourselves. I just wonder how it sounds to God when one of the wealthiest nations in the world says, it's going to be America first from now on. We haven't been getting enough for ourselves, even though we consume more than anybody. So from now on, it's going to be us first. I mean, I know America's got some problems, but I don't think it's because we don't have enough money or power. And I don't care which political party says it. I'm not trying to say go one way or the other. You know, both of our political parties have problems, I think we'd have to admit. But as Christians, we've got to hold everything that we do up to the standard of Scripture and get a reality check. The point is not to criticize America, but as Americans, we need to be surrendered first of all to Christ, to His word and His ways. So yeah, this matters for how we engage with culture, how we engage with politics, but it starts with me. What's my attitude? How do I think about my life? Am I dedicated to working for my own advantage? Are the things that I have my own by rights, by my work and my power for my benefit? Or are they the gift of God that have been given to me so that He can bless others through me? And we can feel like it's my power that got me everything I have, that it's my power that protects me. But it only takes a moment to realize that God always asserts His supremacy. God always enforces His supremacy over human power. While Babylon is feeling all high and mighty, this is what God says to them. Let me just read the second half of the chapter again here. Now listen then, you wanton creature, lounging in your security and saying to yourself, I am and there is none besides me. I will never be a widow or suffer the loss of children. Both of these will overtake you in a moment, on a single day. Loss of children and widowhood. They will come upon you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries and all your potent spells. You have trusted in your wickedness and have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you when you say to yourself, I am and there is none besides me. Disaster will come upon you, and you will not know how to conjure it away. A calamity will fall upon you that you cannot ward off with a ransom. You can't pay off this disaster. A catastrophe you cannot foresee will suddenly come upon you. Keep on then with your magic spells, with your many sorceries, which you have labored at since children. Perhaps you will succeed. Get a little sarcasm on God's part here. Perhaps you will cause terror. All the counsel you've received has only worn you out. Let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month. Let them save you from what is coming upon you. Surely they are like stubble. The fire will burn them up. They cannot even save themselves from the power of the flame. Here are no coals to warm anyone. Here is no fire to sit by. This is all they can do for you. These you have labored with and trafficked with since childhood. Each of them goes on in his error, there is not one that can save you. Babylon was deluded. Right? They thought they were in control. They thought it was their power that put them on top of the world and that nothing could shake them out of it. But their empire was overthrown so quickly that it still impresses historians to this day, the suddenness of the overthrow of Babylon. Why? Because Persia is the one that really had the power? Or maybe it was the Greeks after them, or maybe it was Rome after them. God says, no, it's me. I will take vengeance. I will spare no one. God deflates those who are puffed up. God knocks down the arrogant. James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. For the proud, that means that no fortress, no strength, no wisdom can protect them from God's plan. It's easy for me to think that, you know, I've earned my nice house. I've earned my abundant possessions. I've earned all the food that I want and even a discretionary income to spend how I want. Because, I mean, isn't that the message that we're taught? Work hard, make something of yourself. But that's assuming that I have all the opportunities that I need. You know, that I have a good school to go to. That I have the a market that I can work in and buy from. That there's actually a job out there for me to get. Things that at many points in history, in many places around the world still today, are a distant dream. We depend on so much that's outside of our control, and we hardly realize it until it's taken away from us. So all I need is for the power to go out, for me to realize how fragile is this complex system of comforts that we've built for ourselves, or the protections that we've built for ourselves. It can be knocked out in a second by the power of God. And that's a fairly insignificant example. But we get harder lessons in this too. You know, I can carefully craft my calendar, think of all the things that I need to get done, and I'll figure out when I'm going to do it. And then a child ends up in the hospital, and the calendar goes out the window. All my illusions of control. An injury, an illness, an accident, a job loss, a sudden piece of news that arrives that I had no control over. Very quickly, you lose the feeling that you're the one running the show, that your plans are the ones that really matter, or that you have yourself to thank for your success. We depend on the protection and the provision of God every moment. And if I think that everything I have is thanks to me, then I'm inclined to think more highly of myself than I think of those that have less than me. Those people in those other countries, those people in the inner city, you know, those immigrants, I'm better than they are. I have more, I've worked for more, and I feel the right to keep what I have for myself. To be frank, it's social Darwinism, survival of the fittest. Or I might think to myself, no, I've been brought up better than that. I think, oh, well, okay, I am better than those people that have less than me, but I've been taught to be generous. So here, these are things that are mine by rights, but I'm going to give them to you because I'm such a virtuous person. But then something suddenly knocks our feet out from under us, and we realize how needy we are, how desperately we depend on somebody greater than us. On God for our life and our health and our constant provision. And that's precisely why God knocks down the proud. You know, God takes people with a Babylon sort of attitude and he brings on them disaster that they thought they would never be subject to because they couldn't endure something like that so that they can no longer delude themselves and say, I am, and there's none besides me. So that they'll turn to God instead and say, everything that I have is from your hand. My health, my job, my family, my home, it's all from you. And it's all for you. It's not mine by rights, it's yours. That's the sort of relationship of humble dependence that God is leading us toward. Because if we don't realize our helplessness before God in this life, we're sure going to learn it in the next life. Because Babylon was wrong. Verse 10, they said, "You have trusted in your wickedness and have said, 'No one sees me.'" I had a government and econ teacher in high school. He used to tell us, "What's legal is what you can get away with." Isn't that a great thing to teach high school students? What's legal is what you can get away with. You ever think that way? Like, it's all right if I don't get caught. Except with God, you get away with nothing. You don't get away with anything. Every one of us will stand before God and give an account for our lives. And based on what? Based on whether we think that we've lived a good life, whether we feel satisfied with it. Like, hey, God, I feel pretty good about myself. Look what I've done. Okay, look what I've built for myself. Isn't that pretty good? Give me some credit here. You think God really cares whether we think we've lived a good life? It's just one more illusion of our sovereignty over ourselves. It's not our standards. I'm not going to be judged by my standards, but by God's standards. Do you know what those standards are? I mean, really, like, have you read it? Do you know what God says to you, what God requires of you? Or do you just kind of put your confidence in your own good judgment, your own understanding? It's hard to be proud when we're trying to prop up our tiny lives under the penetrating gaze of an almighty God. And one day or another, this day or that day, we're going to have to recognize that our pride is not what we thought it was. God's going to let all the air out of that inflated pride. And our self-sufficiency is going to feel terribly insufficient. I'm not my own judge. I am not supreme. God is. And God always enforces his supremacy. But here's the sweet part. You ready for the sweet part? Because this doesn't apply to me. You're not ready for the sweet part. It's not going to feel sweet. The sweet part is that this almighty God, who enforces his supremacy over human power, this almighty God is our Redeemer. Verse 4. Our Redeemer, the Lord Almighty is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. If you're Babylon, this is terrible news, right? Babylon, this empire that thought so well of itself, is being brought down by that Redeemer. You know, when you're the proud, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, haughty one, the word Redeemer doesn't hold any sweetness for you. You don't feel this need for redemption. But when you are the defeated people of Israel, if you're a Jew living in 6th century BC Babylon, crushed under the weight of this proud, self-satisfied empire, this word is your last precious hope. This word, Redeemer. Our Redeemer, the Lord Almighty is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Okay, a couple hundred years earlier. Okay, think like mid 8th century BC, mid 700s. Israel might have said, "Oh, we're good. What do we need a Redeemer for? We are rocking this joint. I mean, we are one of the powers of the Middle East." Or Jerusalem, we've got the temple. Who's going to overcome us? But now, two sieges and an exile later, now that they've had their pride deflated and their legs knocked out from under them, they're not looking to themselves anymore. They've reached that place of humble dependence where they're ready to look around and ask, who's going to come and save us? Who will overcome this power that we can't stand against? And thank God the answer is the Lord Almighty, Yahweh of armies. Because if the Lord Almighty, if the Lord of hosts is our Redeemer, who's going to stand against us? The God who destroys the proud in chapter 47 here is the same God that in the last chapter was the one who carried the weak. When we're self-reliant, we're worried about our power. So we look around and say, all right, do I have the most power? Then I'm good. But that minute we slip underneath somebody else, or when we run against some issue that we cannot deal with, we're not in control if we start to panic. We can get caught up in the ups and downs of the stock market, the comings and goings of politicians, the relative strength of our military power, our own bank account. But when we're God-reliant, we don't need to fear those that have more power than we do. They can be as powerful as they want, because it's not about my power. It's about God's power, and He's always got the most. I don't have to be self-sufficient because God is always sufficient. But then you might ask, all right, but why would God take my side? I mean, isn't this the judge that's going to hold me up to His standard and judge me according to what I've done? What if my life isn't good enough to satisfy Him? But you already know this part. All right, this is the best part. It's not until we give up our self-sufficiency that we realize that Christ has already done everything necessary for our acceptance before God. It's not me. Right? This is an eternal salvation issue. If I try to stand on my own goodness before the judgment seat of God, I am sunk. But my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Because I trust Jesus to take away my sins through His death on the cross. Because I trust Him to present me pure and blameless in God's presence, I don't have to fear judgment. I don't trust in me, I trust in Him. And this is not just about final judgment. Because I'm in Christ, I am reconciled to God. I am at peace with God. I stand in the grace of God. Simply because I don't trust in myself, I trust in Christ, which is exactly what faith means. I have the unshakable love of God for me. He is for me. And if God is for me, then who is going to be against me? Right? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble? Or hardship? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or danger? Or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Not because of my strength, but because the Lord Almighty is my Redeemer. And yeah, it feels good to be self-reliant, right? Feels good to think that all the good things I have came from me. But I am missing out on something so much better. Because when I admit that I didn't bring them about by my own power, I didn't deserve them, then I can see that they are simply the expressions of God's love for me. They are emblems of His grace. I receive them as expressions of affection as a father for his child. It's the love that matters. I don't cling to the gifts, right? Those gifts that I freely received, I can let those go. I can give them to somebody else. Freely we've received, freely we give. And not proudly, not impressed with ourselves, like, well, you know, I'm really better than you, but I'm going to let you have what really should be mine. I'm just passing along what I was never entitled to in the first place. I've received this freely from the hand of God, and I'm going to share it with you. Our money, our time, and above all, the love of God that we've received. We can't brag about that. We can't stop and consider whether a person is worthy of that. I was never worthy of it. They're gifts, and we can pass them on just as freely as we receive them. I'm going to call an audible here. It's not in the bulletin, but would you open up to number 526? Let's just sing an a cappella. Just verse 1 is good. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame,
but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
Lord, we trust in you. I pray that you'd give us the awareness to see those times where we act entitled, where we get bent out of shape because we think we deserve something. We think that we've worked for it, that it's ours by right. Teach us to trust in your care. Not to be puffed up, not to try to build ourselves an empire that we can't possibly sustain, but to rest in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.